Thank you, Charlotte. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, hearts to receive from you. And do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the primary calls that Jesus makes on his church is to be united. It's a call to be, and it's that call to be united that concerns our bishops in particular, as they pick through what should be the next legal steps in what follows a living in love and faith. They would I think, say that anything that would be seen to restructure the institution of the church and the way that church works would be a breaking of church unity, a breaking of the very unity that Jesus himself is calling for. And then in this diocese, we are meant to be following a direction of travel under the title of Travelling Well Together. This has been going on for some years now, with an accompanying set of shared diocesan values, which, it says on the website, might shape how we travel well together, support each other, and provide mutual accountability. In other words, that we might be united in the way we work together and walk together towards a common goal. Unfortunately, in neither case, the rhetoric doesn't hold up. Institutional unity is different to gospel unity. The divided house of church, and it is divided in its own right, seems to want everything their own way, acceptance of a revisionist way forwards, without any meaningful concession to an institutional compromise, which would help that institution to stay together. Furthermore, walking together sounds good, but there is an assumption, I think, that there is a common goal ahead, that we're walking together with a common aim. Unfortunately, I don't think that's the case. The message we received over recent years is along the lines of, we can walk together if you compromise and come to where I stand. In contrast, if we go back to the basis of where that unity comes from, in John 17, Jesus prays for unity. He says this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. They may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." There's no mention of institutional unity here. No mention of walking together towards some undefined goal. No, no, no. Jesus says that unity is found, and I quote from him, "for those who will believe in me through their," that's the disciples' message. In other words, Jesus is talking about gospel unity. That's the message. Now, I would hope that both our national institutional church and our diocese would desire for us to be seeking gospel unity. Certainly the vows that all ordained clergy hold to have the gospel at their centre. They are really good. However, the way that many ordained ministers act or speak or both would not, unfortunately, back that up. Why am I saying all this? Well, that brings us to our passage this morning in Romans. This bit in Romans, the start of chapter 15, is the last part of a longer section that Ian's been preaching on from chapter 14. And if we go back to the start of 14, we read, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters." In other words, Paul is saying to the Roman church, they are to seek unity over things that matter, the gospel, and to leave those things that could easily divide us but aren't important to one side. And then a bit later in that same chapter, 14, verse 13, he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. He says, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Like institutional blocks, maybe. In fact, says Paul, not only are you to leave things to one side that aren't especially important in the grand scheme of things, but you're to make sure that you don't deliberately place these potential areas of division in one another's way so to cause your brother or sister's faith to be harmed in such way. So, and as we move into chapter 15, Paul takes this argument a stage further. And he says two things. In verse 1, we are to be called to build up our neighbours. So more general, perhaps. And then in verse 7, he recounts again, we are to accept one another. Paul begins by identifying himself as one of those who are, in inverted commas, strong. He says, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. We can't do, he says, whatever we'd like just because we can. It's not a good excuse. We shouldn't simply go ahead with something just because we can. Rather, we're to protect the faith of those who might struggle in some way. Those who are weak in faith may simply be immature in their faith, untaught, mistaken perhaps, and needing gentle correction. That's all fine. But they're not to be ignored or reproached, rather to be lovingly received into the heart of the church family. We are to be united in that. However, he sees a greater responsibility for himself and those who identify as being strong. First, they're to bear with the failings or weaknesses of the weak, what they look like in their faith. Strong people are not to wield their power or their strength to discard or crush the weak. Those of us who are perhaps mature in the faith aren't sort of just to sort of go, oh no, just, you know, forget it, it's fine, leave it. We're not to be like that. Rather, to bear with or support those who need their faith supporting, developing maybe. And they're not to, we're not to please themselves, we're not in any way. Not to be self-centered or self-seeking. Now, we can see this in all areas of life, can't we? Because we see plenty of people, political life, especially at the moment, who are self-centered or self-seeking. We're not to be like that if you count yourself as being strong. It must not be seen in church life. And then third, we move on to verse 2, where it says this, each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. Instead of damaging our neighbours, and this is broader, I think, than the church family, actually, neighbours, love your neighbour, we're to build them up. Time and time again, Paul encourages his various churches to build one another up, to edify, to edification, in the word, to build up, to encourage. It's the opposite to destruction or to demolition of a person or an individual. But why bother at all? Why not simply carry on in being united in name only, just ignoring it all, just getting on with life, really? Well, the answer is that Paul gives us is that because that's what Jesus did. No one in this church, I don't think, could possibly deny that in his weakness, Jesus was actually on the strong side of the equation. And that shows us the example we're looking at. And yet we read in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Instead of pleasing himself, Christ gave himself in the service of others. We read in Philippians, don't we, famously, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And so it goes on. Christ gave up his heavenly position, humbling himself to obediently serve the Father and us. And he goes on, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, sort of back up the case, if you like. They describe the unjust sufferings of a righteous man. And in this particular quote he talks of taking the insults aimed at the Father onto himself, all of which led him to the cross. Paul then implies that the strong in the Roman church family ought to be able to act like Christ did, and not just to please themselves. They should please others by limiting the exercise of their freedom for the sake of those who are weaker. They are to show restraint in order to have that unity in the gospel. Because the gospel is what's important, not whether you're weak or strong or whatever. Now, at this point in the passage, at this point in our passage, Paul feels the need to move off his main point to explain the importance of the Old Testament. Verse 4, he says this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Tim Keller gives us three implications of this verse. He says this: first of all, the Scriptures are entirely applicable to today. The past was written to teach us. In other words, anything preserved in Scripture is preserved to teach us something. When Paul says everything is teaching what is known as the plenary inspiration of the Bible, in other words, every bit of it is designed by God for us, and every bit has lessons and applications to be learned. Secondly, the Scriptures are centered on Christ. Paul's ability to start the quote Psalm 69 and apply it to Jesus reminds us that basically all of the Scripture is about Jesus. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus that all the Scriptures were about him. That means when we go into the Old Testament, it's not about us, it's about him, primarily. When we read the letters, it might be how we might be saying how we might live together as a church in unity, but actually, it's about him and how we live in response to him. All aims to him. And the third thing he says is, if used properly, the Scriptures will increase hope in us. The two ways in which Scripture does this are through endurance, which in the Bible means hard work and discipline, and through encouragement, which means in the Bible making incredible and precious promises. If you are willing to listen both to his commands and his promises, it increases hope. So, having gone aside into the Scriptures just for a moment, he comes back to his main point. And he actually finishes this first section with a prayer. He prays for the Roman church. He recognizes, I think, that so much goes against human nature that he prays for that church. And in the do so, he prays for us. So let's just pray for a moment. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us the same attitude of mind towards each other as Christ Jesus had. So with one mind and one voice, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's almost like he takes a break in the middle of it all to say, let's just take a moment, shall we? Anyway, having built our neighbours up, Paul, in verse 7, tells us once again to accept one another, like he did at the start of chapter 14. He writes this: accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. And why? In order to bring praise to God. Paul has already told us to accept one another, and now he's saying to accept or welcome each other, because that's what Jesus has done. That's the example again we're following, isn't it? And in doing so, he's bringing praise to God, and then so are we, by default or whatever it might be. And Paul then takes that further by saying that Christ became a servant. He says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth." Again, why? So that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ was a servant sent to us, sent to the earth to serve. But Paul is making clear that Jesus' own earthly ministry, if you like, was actually to Israel primarily. I know he did some Gentile bits, but primarily it was to Israel. And then others, by extension, carried on that ministry by widening it out in the process, including Paul, who was specifically going out to the Gentiles, because, as it says in the Old Testament, they were to bring justice to the nations through the gospel. And in the process, Jesus is also confirming the promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. For example, Genesis 12, we read this: all peoples, not just the Jews, but all peoples on earth will be blessed by you. Who is Abraham's great descendant? It's Christ, who was at the same time, who was God's servant in bringing his light to the nations. Just to back that up, Paul then uses four Old Testament quotes which all refer to the Gentiles. He says this: "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, let the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up. One will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope." Brought together, with bringing those four quotes together, we can know that David's greater son will rule not only his own people, Israel, but also the Gentile nations. That this Christ, this King, this Jesus, will praise God as he rules the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles themselves, i.e. us, well, mostly perhaps, will turn in praise to Christ for his rule over them. In other words, these four Old Testament quotes points to the long-awaited, joyful rule of God's Christ, God's Son, the Son of David, over the Jews and the Gentiles as one in unity. Paul ends the section of our reading with warm words of encouragement to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, united as they are in Christ. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." One writer, a guy called Paul Barnett, an Australian guy, wrote this: "In Jesus, the Son of David, God's anointed servant king, the promises made to Abraham that all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed have been fulfilled. Through the gospel, God is gathering one people from the peoples of the world for his own possession. For this reason, Paul calls him the God of hope, who is powerfully and purposely bringing his plan to concrete reality. The day will dawn when King Jesus will visibly rule over the great community of Jews and Gentiles, which their poor assembly could only pitifully anticipate. They could hope in a greater thing, and in the meantime, welcome one another in a great and unified church of believers, Jew and Gentile alike. We share that same hope. The day then when Christ comes to rule over our broken world. The day when we are truly united in Christ and not simply as an institution. And while we wait, let's encourage one another, build one another up, and be united in the good news of our Lord Jesus. Let's just be quiet for a moment and just to reflect on the passage and what we just heard, because there's a lot going on there, I think. And let's pray, shall we? I'm going to end with Paul's prayer once again. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.